Greetings. It is a tremendous blessing and opportunity that you as a church have given me to come and open God's word with you. I just want to say thank you for last week. There is something special about getting to come 2 weeks in a row, and even more special last week with the amount of meat that we were able to eat. And so if you missed it, I am so sorry. And at the same time, thank you, because I had your portion. And so so with that, I'm just so thankful. It has been a tremendous blessing to get to come and gather and worship our Lord together with you and open God's word. And I want to say, to have the opportunity to preach before you is something that I don't take lightly. It's no small task to open God's word, and it is a significant work. And so, I hope that tonight would be a blessing to you. I'm hopeful that our time in God's word will encourage your hearts as you seek to walk in a manner that is worthy of Christ Jesus. So that being said, our passage for tonight will be Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to read through our passage, and then I'll pray and we will jump into it. So turn in your Bibles to Matthew's gospel, the 28th chapter. And we're going to read verses 18 through 20. And it is the last section in Matthew. So if you hit Mark 1, just look to your left and you should be there. So Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20 says this. Starting in verse 18. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I command you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Pray with me. Father, thank you for tonight, and thank you for your word. Thank you for the way that you have revealed yourself through it. Thank you for the way that you teach us how we ought to think and live. You teach us how we ought to consider our lives on this planet. And you help us know how it is we ought to serve you. God, you are gracious and you are merciful. You are kind and you are supreme. You are enthroned in heaven. You reign and you rule over all things. And God, I pray that you would help us to consider ourselves in comparison to your majesty and your greatness. God, that we would recognize that we are your creation and that you are the creator. God, that you are the one who defines how we ought to think and live and act, what our purpose ought to be. And God, I pray that now in this time that you would help us to look at your word and be fed, to be encouraged, to be equipped, to be built up, to be sanctified, to be convicted. God, that we would be more faithful, that we would be more godly as we open your word. And God, we acknowledge the fact that we are utterly dependent upon it. God, I pray that tonight you would show us that you would again remind us of our need for you. And I pray that as your people, we would respond with faith and obedience, and that we would trust and obey. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. One of the main purposes of the church is the spiritual growth of the saints with an inward focus, a focus for and on the equipping of the saints for the work of service or the work of ministry to the building up of the body of Christ. This reality defines so much of what the church does on a regular basis, from instruction from God's word to training men and women to discipleship to teaching the little kiddos, and the list goes on. And in all of these things, the church body is being built up in faithfulness, and that is an inward focus. Colossians 1 says it in verse 28, "We proclaim, him we proclaim, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose I also labor, striving according to his working, which he works in me in power." Paul, writing to the Colossian church, he says we proclaim him, we admonish every man, and we teach every man. Why? So that we may present every man complete in Christ. That there's this desire that as we are doing what the church does, that the church would be encouraged and built up and sanctified and pushed to further faithfulness. There's this picture of the saint, as you as an individual, that you would be the best version of who God created you to be. The godliest version of who God created you to be. And across the whole of the scriptures, there is this inward focus when we think about the church and their responsibilities and their purpose to be building up this inward focus. That we would, Colossians again says that they would present every man complete in Christ. The shepherds of your church are tasked with this, to cultivate maturity in the individual members of the body, all of which circles this inward focus of the body of Christ being built up. But this is not the only purpose and task the church has been given. There's also an outward ministry, right? So there is an inward building up, but then there is this outward ministry that the church has also been called to. And that outward ministry is missions. It's missions, which, to define simply, is a worldwide disciple-making and church planting in every corner of the earth where there is no light, no church, no corporate worship of Christ. Missions is this worldwide disciple-making and church planting in every corner of the earth where there is no light, no church, no corporate worship of Christ. Listen to how Luke says it in the 24th chapter of his gospel. "And he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem.'" Even before Christ died, this is being communicated, that there would be repentance and forgiveness of sins proclaimed in his name to all of the nations. And if you travel through the Old Testament, it is no secret that God has his gaze upon the nations. From the very first fruits of promise that he gives to Abraham, "Abraham, through you, you will be a blessing. And through your seed, you will be there will be this blessing to the nations," and so on. So we are going to be looking at the Great Commission tonight. Before we jump into Matthew 28, there are two obstacles that we have to climb across. There are two obstacles that we have to cross before we can jump into the text. And I want to preface this by saying these are things that I personally have to think through on a regular basis. When we think about missions, when we think about the Great Commission, there are two obstacles that we have to step across before we can jump into Matthew 28. And here is the first one. You may be tempted to say to yourself, "I have heard this passage before. I know the Great Commission." The first obstacle is that you may be tempted to say, "I've already heard this. I already know this, Brian." And if I can encourage you, please, please fight through that thought. Please set your mind to listen with fresh ears and with a demeanor longing to be fed, with a demeanor longing to be encouraged and taught by God's word. That's our first obstacle. The second obstacle that we have to get across before we can jump into the Great Commission is that you may be tempted to feel pretty good about yourself when it comes to missions because of the church that you go to or the church that you come from. "Oh man, this church is a faithful missionary church. We support missionaries. We send out missionaries." I even, a couple years ago, went overseas. And we'll hit this more, but just to start, I want to understand that the church corporately, as a whole, has a responsibility in missions, but so does each of us. An individual believer in the church must ask themselves where and how they might take part in worldwide disciple making today and in 5 years from now and in 15 years from now. So with our time this evening, we're going to see this outward purpose of the church, this outward responsibility or task that the church has been given. Ultimately, that we have as a church to bring the gospel and the church to the corners of the earth where it is not. And then we're going to see how every believer must actively support worldwide missions. So our timeless truth for tonight, the main thrust, the main goal of our passage tonight is this. God calls to worldwide disciple making and supplies in the doing of it. God calls to worldwide disciple making and supplies in the doing of it. Our structure for tonight, we're going to see three features of the Great Commission for the church's mission. Three features of the Great Commission for the church's mission. And so when we think about this, a feature ultimately is a something or an aspect that is present of the thing that we're looking at. Oftentimes when I think of features, I think about looking at a diamond. And you can kind of look at it in one angle, and if you look at it with light shining through, there's like, oh man, I can see it. And then you just adjust it a little bit more, and there's more to see. And so as we look at the Great Commission, we're going to see three features of the church's mission. And the Great Commission is the church's mission. It is not a hypothetical. The Great Commission is not a suggestion. And the Great Commission is not an idea or a proposal. The Great Commission is our task. It is our charge. It is our assignment. It is our responsibility. It is our calling. It is our objective. The Great Commission is not a suggestion. It is our responsibility. And so before we parachute into the end of Matthew, let's highlight the context just so our minds can be thinking of where things are up to this point. So the context of our passage, and we know the gospel according to Matthew, the author is Matthew the tax collector. And so the main theme of the book of Matthew, simply put, is the to show that Jesus is the king. And as you go through the whole of the book of Matthew, you'll see this reoccurring theme of Jesus' authority and Jesus being the king. Even starting from chapter 1, where Matthew just goes and he goes through the genealogy of Christ. Why? To show that he is in the messianic line of King David. So there's this thrust as we look at the book of Matthew that Jesus is the king. He is the messianic king from the line of David. And so now as we get to the end of the book of Matthew, what has happened up to this point? Most recently and probably most prominently on your mind should be that Jesus has already been crucified and resurrected from the grave. Jesus has been crucified and resurrected from the grave. And yet, as you'll see in our passage tonight, he's speaking because he's present with his disciples. He's been resurrected from the grave in which absorbed the wrath of God and defeated sin and death for all who believe. And right now, as we jump into Matthew 28, we're looking at the last passage in this book. Again, our structure for tonight is we're going to see three features of the Great Commission for the church's mission. So feature number one, we're going to see the foundation. And so in this, we're going to see Jesus' reception of supreme authority. Jesus is going to receive supreme authority. Look at verse 18 with me. Matthew 28, verse 18 says this. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And I want you to think about this. Jesus, in his resurrected body, he died a physical death, and he rose from the grave, is now speaking to them. Jesus, who rose from the grave, says this, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." The term authority here, it references or it means the right and power to act. Jesus is saying that he has the right and the power to act. And what's interesting about this is that this isn't the first time Jesus has actually hit on his authority through the book of Matthew. Remember I said Matthew is talking about Jesus as the king. And so he's made a point to show the fact that Jesus has authority in many, many dimensions. Jesus has the authority to teach, to forgive sins, to remove demons, to change the weather, and to open the eyes of people so that they may see God the Father. To reference a few of those, in Matthew chapter 7, after he finishes preaching the Sermon on the Mount, this is what they say. Now it happened that when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. In verse 29 of chapter 7 says this, "For he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes." So even in the early chapters, in the early portions of Jesus' ministry, he is teaching as one having authority. In the 9th chapter of Matthew, we see that he has the authority to forgive sin. This is what Matthew 9 says, verse 5. "For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk?" In verse 6, "But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive, authority on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, pick up your bed, and go home." And he got up and went home. Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. Later on in Matthew 11, you see that he has the authority to open the spiritual eyes of people so that they may know the Father. Matthew 11, starting in verse 25, says this, "And at this time Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." So here you see that Jesus has the ability now to reveal himself and reveal the Father. Jesus' authority is no new thing through the book of Matthew. Lastly, we'll see that he has even authority over nature. It says this, "And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with waves. But Jesus himself was sleeping, and they came to him and got him up, saying, 'Save us, Lord, we are perishing.' And he said to them, 'Why are you so cowardly, you men of little faith?' He got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. And the men marveled and said, 'What kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?'" Jesus has all authority. And this is him laying the foundation for what we know to be the Great Commission. The amount of authority that he now has is measured in one word: all. Jesus says, all authority. And the sphere and range of which this authority is in heaven and on earth. Simply put, Jesus has all authority in all places. And what's interesting about that is, like I said, that Matthew is, he's referencing and he's pointing to, and his theme is that Jesus is the king. So as Matthew is saying that, he ends his letter by saying, all authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth. Jesus as the king has all authority. Think about, humanly speaking, what a king gets to rules over. They may have a specific area in which they are the king. They may have a specific country, a specific people. And Jesus is saying, all authority on heaven and on earth. Jesus is showing that he is the king of all the earth. Jesus has supreme authority to rule all things in the universe. And as you know, Jesus is about to give the task of the Great Commission. But him laying out his authority over all and in all gives much weight to what he calls us to do. Ultimately, when he calls us to do something, we can know that we are going on behalf of the King of all the earth. This means that we are ambassadors of the King of Kings. We are sent with a message, not our own, with an authority, not our own, but of the King judge, ruler, and creator of all the earth. And so the foundation of the Great Commission, Jesus' first words in the Great Commission, is that the God-man who is commissioning all believers has all authority. He has the highest right and the highest power in the task that he gives. So that's our first feature. Our second feature of the Great Commission we're going to see is the task. This is the task. In this section, we're going to see the singular command of the Great Commission. The singular command of the Great Commission hinged ultimately on the foundation of the authority that Jesus just laid. So the foundation of his command is all authority. You could summarize this verse like this: knowing that I am supreme authority in all heaven and all earth, verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to keep all that I commanded you. So not to make a huge deal here, but it's helpful even from the onset as we begin to look at this verse that we see the structure for clarity's sake. So as you read your Bibles, there's the appearance that there may be a couple tasks that are given in this section. If you're reading, you see there's verses where it says, go, make disciples, baptize, teach. And honestly, all of these are tasks that are given. But in this section, there is one command, there's one imperative, and three participles, which a participle in English are typically are verbs which are used as descriptors or supports or adjectives to the main verb. And so therefore, the thrust of the Great Commission is to go make disciples. Bill Mounts, a Greek scholar who actually wrote the book, you know that phrase, this guy wrote the book? Bill Mounts is one of the Greek scholars who writes Greek textbooks, has this to say about this word order. And he makes this observation on the word go. The word for go in the Greek is something called a participle of attendant circumstances, which I know that flies over my head. But what that means is that it takes the full force of the imperative, the command that follows make disciples or discipleize. The verb form of make disciples is ultimately one Greek word, and it's it's discipleize. This is what you ought to be doing. And I'm taking the time to go through this because it's really important that we are careful to see what Jesus actually said. Because as we do, it's going to then define what we believe and how we obey this commissioning. Typically, people will draw out and say, you see the go, and here it says, oh, what he's saying is as you go or going, making disciples, and as if you just continue on that with your everyday life, and as you go, make sure that you're making disciples along the way. And I think as we look at it in that manner, that what that does is it can actually take the teeth out of what Jesus is trying to get at here. So in contrast to that, go is a command and make disciples is a command. So because make disciples is the imperative, it's the command that Jesus is giving, but the way that go is then written, it carries the same weight as that command of make disciples. The two ultimately are, I think, best understood as a compound verb. It seems fitting to see that this is one singular command. Go discipleize. Go make disciples. And what does all of this mean? As we look at the four verbs, just practically, if you guys can bear with me for a little bit longer, there's four. So go, make disciples, baptize, and teach. But instead, if we see the main command as go make disciples or go discipleize, as one command, and then we see the subordinate details of that command fleshed out and how they are to make disciples through through baptizing them and teaching them, it will draw more emphasis. And here's why. As you go, make disciples. The thrust would be then, everybody is a missionary, and we just need to make disciples everywhere we go. And I'm not saying that's not true. We as Christians ought to do that. But Matthew 28, there is a command here where he is saying, go. Go make disciples. And there is a geographical aspect to it. Go make disciples. With that, he said, then how do we obey this? We make disciples. What is a disciple? A disciple is defined by, in the Webster Dictionary, which, you know, we can trust that, is a student or a follower. That's what a disciple is. A disciple is a student or a follower. The definition in the context of Matthew is a disciple is a student or a follower of Jesus. That's when we think about a disciple is a student or a follower of Jesus, a believer following after Jesus. Listen to what John 8:31 says. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples. So this is this picture of if you are obeying, if you are staying with, if you are abiding in my word, if you are obeying, then you are truly my disciple. So the next question that leads us to is, how do we make disciples? If the imperative, if the command of the Great Commission is to go make disciples, how do we make disciples? Or maybe said differently, can we make disciples? By ourselves, no. By ourselves, we cannot make disciples. We have just as much power in making disciples as we did in our own salvation. Ultimately, that we would know that we have no power, but we understand who does. We know who has all power. Romans 1:16 says this, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It's presupposed that in Jesus is commanding them to make disciples, that he is commanding them to do something, in i.e. preach the gospel. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. We have that responsibility to go and preach the gospel. And in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. By God's power, God's righteousness is revealed. We are made right by the power of God through the gospel. The gospel is simply the good news. The good news is the work that Christ has accomplished for all who believe in him through his sinless life and death, in which he absorbs the wrath of God and is resurrected from the grave and conquers sin and death. This is the good news that we proclaim. Jesus, the Messiah, died for the forgiveness of sins of all who will believe. So the whole of Scripture teaches that God, through his sovereign work, calls, regenerates, grants repentance, converts, justifies, sanctifies, and he glorifies. God is the one who saves lost sinners. So when we look at a command, go make disciples, the presupposition there is this is our responsibility. So we go and we share the gospel. And then we share the gospel. And then we share the gospel. And if God sees fit, he saves sinners. God does. We labor and we train and we teach and we disciple, and it is God who grants the fruit. So in this section, Jesus then defines the domain that we ought to do this task. So he says, go discipleize, go make disciples. And the sphere of the task is all the nations. That's where he is talking. All the nations, all peoples, all tribes, all tongues. Specifically, this shouldn't be marked out by those little thin lines that you see on the map. When we say, oh, all nations. Okay, so that's this country and this country. And so, oh, we have like 100 countries, 1,000 countries. Once we have all the countries, we're good. No, the thrust of this is their tribes, the tongue, the language, the people, the villages. I think a good picture of that is India or Papua New Guinea. You know how many different languages are spoken in Papua New Guinea? Over 800. And so there's this picture of, it's not, okay, once you've gone and you've shared the gospel and planted a church in Papua New Guinea, then the work is done and let's go to the next country. No, that there is this need to go to all nations, all peoples, all tribes. It's also safe to know that there is a geographical emphasis when we think about the Great Commission. Go discipleize. All the nations presupposes movement. Earlier in Matthew, Jesus said in Matthew 24, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. So there's this understanding that the Great Commission has it goes beyond the little white lines or the little like squiggly lines on the map, and then it also it goes through then the entire world, that the furthest, remotest places of the earth. The Great Commission is a mission to go into the spiritual darkness of the world and bring light. The Great Commission is a mission to go into the spiritual darkness of the world and bring light. And this can happen in Gilbert, Arizona, and it can happen in New Orleans, and it can happen in Fiji. That there is a need where there is darkness, where there is no church, where there is not a body of believers worshiping our Lord, there is a need to go. So next we're going to see those helping verbs take place now. We're going to see those other two tasks that support this great task of going and making disciples. And those actions come out. Look at verse 19 and 20 with me. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you. So these are going to be the ways that disciples are going to be made. So as people put their faith in Christ, as God saves sinners, the initial commitment to Christ is then put on display through baptism. And then their new life is marked by learning and keeping of the commands of Christ. So it'd be that baptizing them and teaching them. Baptism does not produce salvation in a person, but it shows the past tense spiritual work that has already happened in the life of a believer and their desire to obey God and to prove and identify with God in his death, in his resurrection. Through baptism, believers are identifying with those of the way. Look at the first half of verse 20 again. It says this, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you. So a couple observations on this. Jesus is defining his expectations for disciple making. He's defining his expectations for disciple making. After they have symbolically united themselves through baptism, there's this observation to see that he says, teach all that he commanded. So the first part of making those disciples in this ongoing process is teaching all that he commanded. And secondly, teaching them to keep all that he commanded. So it's not just teach all that Jesus has commanded, but there's teaching all of it, but then teaching them to obey it. Teaching them to obey all that he has commanded. Now I want to tie this feature of the Great Commission together by saying the result of faithful Great Commission disciple making will culminate always in church planting. Listen to that again. The result of faithful Great Commission disciple making will culminate in church planting. Now, I want to make a case for this. So here's a couple reasons why I say that the Great Commission disciple making is church planting. First, the New Testament role of baptism in the scriptures led to identification with the assembly of believers. Baptism equaled entrance and identification into the assembly of the church. Listen to Acts 2. So then, those who had received his word were baptized. Listen to this. And that day, there were added about 3,000 souls. There's this corporate adding. There's this cult. There's this coming together. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. Secondly, the second reason why biblical disciple-making will lead to church planting is that the role of instruction and preaching and teaching in the New Testament is found in the local church. The role of instruction and preaching and teaching and many more things is found in the local church. Acts 28 says this, and we're going to see that it is God who appoints and makes elders for the church. Acts 20:28 says this, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which, listen to this, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. It is God who makes elders. It is God who makes people, men, overseers of the church. Why? To shepherd the church of God. The Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Listen to Ephesians 4, and here we see that the role of pastors and teachers in the body. Ephesians 4:11 says this, and he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Where is it that building up is going to happen? Where is it that teaching is going to happen? Where is it that growing up into maturity is going to happen? It is in the church. And then thirdly, what I believe most strongly is that the church itself in 1 Timothy 3 is defined as a pillar in support of the truth. That the church is defined as a pillar in support of the truth. 1 Timothy 3:15 says, "But in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." The church is a pillar and support. It is, the church is called to uphold the truth. It is called to stand up for the truth. And it is called to defend the truth. One pastor writes, "We should never think of missions or attempt to do missions apart from a love for the local church and a desire to see biblical churches established, growing, and reproducing themselves." So helpful. We should never think of missions or attempt to do missions apart from a love for the local church and a desire to see biblical churches established, growing, and reproducing themselves. Frankly, I think it's silly to think that believers could be taught and grow and learn to serve the Lord apart from the church. Now, I recognize as early ministries are going to take place, those things are not going to be like automatically you have a Christian, automatically you have a church. But as you are doing Great Commission disciple making, there has to be a thrust and a goal and a target that is on the local church. For us to think that we could do these things, that we could be taught and grow and serve the Lord apart from the church, frankly, we would have to read our Bibles with a pair of scissors. It makes no sense. Just an observation. Could you imagine how things would be if we sought out to just make converts and not plant churches? What would happen? To paint a picture for you, it would be like having a bunch of infants just everywhere across the world with no one to nurture them, no one to shepherd them, no one to teach them. And frankly, actually, we don't have to imagine it. Paul tells us this, that what it was like when there was no church on the island of Crete, when there was no elders on the island of Crete, it was disorderly. Titus 1:5 says this, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." What Paul is saying is that with the appointment of qualified men over the local gatherings of believers, ultimately what that means is to put things into order. So apart from that, apart from qualified men leading those churches, it was out of order. So as we see, we've seen the foundation of the Great Commission is the authority of King Jesus as he gives them the command and the task. That we've seen the task and the command is ultimately to make disciples of all the nations in hope of planting churches. Lastly, we'll see this third feature, and that is going to be the confidence of the Great Commission. The confidence. And in this section, we're going to see the divine comfort and strength during our doing of the task. God calls us to a work and then supplies himself throughout it. Look at the end of verse 20 with me. "And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Jesus says, "And behold." This phrase, this word is drawing emphasis. It's like this picture of look, or in some translations it'll say lo. It can also be said indeed. So Jesus says, "Behold and listen." There's something interesting here. As he says this, it's likely that most of the people who are hearing this watched Jesus be killed. And they are sitting, listening to him speak before them and promise that he will be with them until the end of the age. And they will soon be present when he ascends into heaven. So what does this look like? How does Jesus promise that he will be with you, be with us until the end of the age? What does it mean that he will be with us? Jesus will be with us. And frankly, there is a huge comfort in Christ's presence with us. We are not alone in this task. As believers, we are not alone in this mission. 1 Corinthians 12 speaks that all believers are members of one body and then says in verse 27, "Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it." We are members of Christ's body. And then Acts 11, I think, nails this one. So turn with Acts chapter 11 with me. We're going to read a couple verses out of Acts 11. I think this this really makes this clear. When Jesus says, "And behold, I will be with you," we're going to be in Acts chapter 11, starting in verse 19. This section really points to Jesus's presence, this being with them. So in Acts chapter 11, starting in verse 19, we're going to read 19 through 21, it says this. "So then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to the Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, proclaiming the good news of the Lord Jesus." Listen to verse 21. "And the hand of the Lord was with them." And what happens? "And a large number who believed turned to the Lord." Man, what a gift. Jesus says, "Behold, I will be with you." Ephesians 2, verse 10 also says, "And we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." This should be such an encouragement, and it should be a protection for believers. There is much encouragement in knowing that the work that we are doing is accompanied by the power of God. The fruit that we hope to see is going to come as a fruit of the work of Christ. It is encouraging because I don't have to feel pressured for results knowing that it is not me. The fruit of the ministry is ultimately the work of God. And this truth should protect us in our thinking that we are solely responsible for being obedient to what God calls us to do. For any good thing apart from the accompaniment of Christ is what is happening. Ultimately, Jesus is producing the fruit. Jesus is present with us as we are ministering to him. Such great confidence. So what do we do with all of this? We've said it once that the main thrust of this passage is that God calls to worldwide disciple-making and supplies in the doing of it. God calls to worldwide disciple-making and supplies in the doing of it. Jesus is the sovereign King of kings and Lord of lords. And he says, "Go make disciples. Go make disciples." And if that weren't enough, he promises his presence along the way to the end of the age. A couple observations as we kind of step away from this passage. Jesus is about church planting, and we ought to be as well. So we see in Matthew 28, there's this thrust, or there's this culmination of churches being planted. But listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 16. "And Simon Peter answered and said, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. My Father who is in heaven, but from my Father who is in heaven.'" Verse 18, "Also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." So we look, so this is Matthew 16. And Jesus is saying, "I will build my church." And then in chapter 28, we see this great commission. And in part is the means by which Jesus is going to be building his church. Biblical missions, as we think through Matthew 28, as we think through the Great Commission, must focus on gospel proclamation and church planting. Just a couple implications. If the Great Commission task is to go discipleize, if it's to make disciples, then we must focus on gospel proclamation and church planting. Missions cannot be well digging, hospital or orphanage starting, shoe giving, or food providing. And please don't hear me saying that any of these things are bad. They are not. We should, if it is up to us and we are able, be good Samaritans in any situations that we are able, when it is up to our ability. But that is not the outward mission of the church. I think probably the most helpful thing that I've ever heard on this was from Pastor Dave Doran, where he says this: "If an unbeliever can do it, it is not the mission of the church." If an unbeliever can do it, it is not the mission of the church. When we think about what we as a church ought to be doing, when we think about missions, what are the things that only we have? What are the things that only we have? We ultimately have the words of Christ, which are the words of eternal life. We have the well that will cause people to never thirst again. We have the bread for people to never hunger again. Why would we ever want to merely give somebody a full stomach? People need the gospel of Christ, not shoes on their feet. Missions is not an option for the church, but it is a command. It must be ever in our minds. And God is very clear about his name being glorified among the nations. Church, ask yourselves, how are you doing when it comes to missions? I'm not of the camp that thinks everyone on earth needs to be going and planning to be going overseas. But I think that a good question to consider is not should I participate in missions, but in what way? One pastor once asked, don't tell me why you should be a missionary, but why you should stay here. I think it's so helpful. And there is an outward purpose and responsibility that we have as a church to bring the gospel and church to the corners of the earth, and how every believer must actively support worldwide missions. And know this, God calls to worldwide disciple making and supplies in the doing of it. And pray with me. Father, thank you for tonight and thank you for your word. Thank you for the message, the command, the task that you gave us. And I pray that you would help us to consider our own lives. God, that we would question our obedience to this and that we would be encouraged as we seek to obey you better. God, I pray as a church, as individuals, as saints, that we would obey you better tonight and tomorrow because of the opening of your word and the preaching of it. God, you are kind to us. You have not left us without a word. You have not left us without truth. You have not left us without a mission. And you have not left us alone. God, you are with us to the end of the age. God, I pray that we would be encouraged by these truths and that as we think on your word, as we think on the grace that you've shown us, that we would consider ourselves and recognize that this world is not our home. This world is not our home. We do not stake a claim, but that our eyes and our minds would be fixed on eternity, that we would set our minds on the things that are above. God, I pray that you would help us as Christians to be faithful, to be sacrificial, to continue to do what you have called us to do on this earth. God, you are worthy of these things, and I pray this in Christ's name.